God, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Help us to see, God, that you are a sovereign God that judges all evil, saves the righteous, and will restore the world. Amen. Well, friends, jumping back into the book of Genesis, we've been out of it now for a little over a month. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. It's the introduction of God's book, which makes it then the introduction to God's world, since God's book is about God's world. So I've called this series through Genesis Foundations, because if we are going to see restoration in this broken world, we're going to have to go back to the foundations to understand how the world began, what it's for, and the like. So, for instance, if you were to have purchased an old beat-up home in hopes of restoring it, what would have been the most important thing that you would have needed? Those original architectural blueprints, right? So in the same way, that's what these scriptures are. If we're going to see restoration, we need to go back to the original blueprints to know how the world began, what it's for, and the like, so that we would see restoration going forward. And when I say restoration, I mean restoration in our own individual lives, restoration church, restoration in our life together. If we want to see that happen, we got to go back to this book, these foundations. And then if we want to see restoration in the world at large, in our city, in the world at large, then we need to go back to this book to see how did the world begin, what's the world for, and the like. And so just a brief recap to where we have been. Again, we've been out of it for about a month and a half, or a little over a month. And so let me kind of catch us up from where we've been. First off, the very first line of the Bible. In the beginning, God. So we need to understand right from the beginning of the Bible that this book, the Bible, and this world is God-centered, not man-centered. God-centered. The Bible is God-centered, particularly even Christ-centered, Christ-saturated. The Old Testament included, Christ-centered, Christ-saturated. So when I say, friends, when Christians say that the Old Testament is Christian scripture, I'm not taking wings and molding them on a Nissan Altima and calling it an airplane. No, right? I'm saying that the Old Testament is Christian scripture in its essence. In its essence, I'm arguing that it was the purpose of the authors of the Old Testament to direct our gaze to the glories of Christ. That is in the minds and hearts of Moses in Genesis and in the other scriptures of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is consciously a cake mold, and Christ and his work is the cake that fills it up in the New Testament. And so therefore, every story that we read in Genesis in some way is meant to consciously direct our gaze to Christ. I'm not doing gymnastics to get to Jesus. It's there. I'm just trying to read it right and discover it correctly. And my proof of that conviction that the Old Testament is consciously Christian scripture comes from Jesus himself. So I could give you a dozen examples, but Jesus himself says, Moses wrote of me. Who wrote Genesis? Moses. He's writing Jesus' understanding about him. So if Christ is not part of your understanding of Genesis, you miss the point. Somebody teaches you Genesis and doesn't teach you Christ, they miss the point. Okay. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I promise I'm not going to do this the whole way through the first six chapters. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God's love, God's power, God's creativity, God's beauty formed a world that was in essence a canvas that was meant to be filled up with the beauty of God's creatures. So he called that world very good. And this world, this very good world that God made, was to be governed, to be filled up with God's people, human beings. Human beings that he made in the image of God. Uniquely. Not like the animals. The animals don't have this. The trees don't have this. Mankind created in the image of God. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Mankind is uniquely able to know God, have a relationship with God, and because of that possibility, they therefore have a unique responsibility to display what he's like to the world, having ruling over it, dominion, which leads us to that great cultural mandate that we saw in Genesis 1:28, a key verse in Scripture, where it says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is the purpose of the world. This is the purpose of the world. This is the heart of the purpose of our lives. Like the artist's canvas, fill up the world in such a way as to display the greatness of Christ's glory, having known him ourselves. We saw that God first made the man, Adam, first. He put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. It wasn't good, though, that he was alone. So later, God then made female out of his side of the same essence of Adam, where they were to dwell, man and woman were to dwell together with God in that temple of Eden. Reproducing in marriage, reproducing and filling up the canvas of God's very good world through marriage and family. Marriage and family, God's construction, God's design. Male and female, marriage and family are good, God-given realities. But there in the garden, we also saw there were two trees of distinction. Remember, we saw the tree of life, and there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve were to enjoy all the trees in the garden, even the tree of life, but they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yet the evil one tempted Adam and Eve to eat of that tree by getting them to doubt the goodness of God and then to affirm their own ability to be gods themselves. And thus, when they ate, instead of ruling over creation, they then allowed creation to rule over them. As a result, sin and death entered into the world. That's why we have a world in such a way that we find it. That's why death is here. That's why death feels strange. This is why so much corruption, as we'll think about, is all over the place. It started there with Adam and Eve's rebellion against God and his good and gracious command. There came a curse as a result of the eating this of this fruit. Not only was there sin and death that entered into the world, but God gave a curse on the woman, giving her pain and childbearing, also giving her this curse of desiring to rule over her husband. The curse of the man was pain and toil and work, and a desire to rule over his wife. And the curse of the evil one was this ongoing struggle. He was going to crawl in his belly, and there was going to be this ongoing struggle between the offspring of the evil one and the offspring of the woman. In other words, what we're going to see is this fighting between good and bad, righteousness and evil. And that is exactly what we see in the world today. That's where it all began. And right there in Genesis 3:15 was that first promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where just after the fall, this offspring of the evil one, the offspring of the woman are going to be fighting. But that one, the offspring of the evil one, the descendant, the seed of the woman, there would be this man that would come that would crush the head of Satan and thus defeating sin, Satan, and death and ushering in the world back to how it was supposed to be in the beginning. Life with God, harmony with God. And so that's what we're looking for. We're looking for the offspring of Eve to come and crush that head. We're looking for that Christ child. And so Genesis then remains hopeful amidst all this darkness, looking for the man of redemption to come by the tracing of the lineage of that promise. And that's, by the way, that's why you see all those genealogies in the Old Testament, but Genesis particularly. It's tracing the lineage of the woman. So we saw that it comes through Adam, it came through Seth, and when we left off, it came through Noah. That's where we left off. We saw it traced, the promises coming through him. It was said of Noah in chapter 5, verse 29, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this is Noah's dad, Lamech is saying this, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. There's the prophecy of Noah. So why does there need to be relief? Well, because Genesis 6:1, we saw when man began to multiply on the face of the land, what did he see? Chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So in other words, instead of this be fruitful, multiply, fill the world with a world of righteousness and goodness, what do we find? The exact opposite is happening. It's multiplication, but it's evil that's advancing and spreading all over the world. So what's God going to do? Chapter 6, verse 7. This is God talking, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. So who's the culprit to all this badness? Mankind. I will blot out man whom I have created. But he's going to blot out man. But verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Right? So could Noah be that promised one? Could he be the promised seed? We see this prophecy of relief. He's this one that has found favor with God. And so we're going to trace that. Who is this Noah guy exactly? Is he going to bring the relief? And then secondly, what are we to think about this judgment? Well, there we go. All of that was a run-up. to this big idea. Three things. We get lost in all kinds of ways. Not pleased with the structure of my sermon, so help the one that's preached better than the one that's heard, better than the one's prepared. But three big ideas. If you get lost, all I'm going to say today is going to take me another 40 minutes to say three things. One, God judges evil. Two, God saves the righteous. Three, God restores the world through Jesus Christ. That's all this passage is teaching. And by the way, I added chapter 8. So on your sermon cards, which I hope you're reading up on, you can grab one of these on the way out, right? Just to keep track of all the text that we're going to be preaching. I threw in chapter 8, so we'll only look at chapter 9 next week. So here we go. I'll come back to verse 9 in chapter 6. That's where we left off. I'm going to come back to verse 9 of chapter 6 when I address Noah head on. But for now, I want you to notice how the author is doubling, tripling down on the state of the world. Look at verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So we already saw that earlier in this chapter, but it keeps doubling down on it. Corruption and violence describes the world like water describes the ocean. It's advancing. It's everywhere. And so what's the Lord going to do about it? Judgment. Verse 13. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Once again, the culprit, the guilty is mankind. He's the one that is actually bringing about this evil. The earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, how's God going to destroy the world with the earth? Well, he's going to do it through the flood. Through the flood. Take a look at verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh and which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Key point, God judges all evil. If God is holy, we believe that he is, he must do that. Judge all evil. If he is not good, if God is not good, he is not holy, then he would just let the evil go. Just let it go. Now I realize this notion of this judgment upon the earth, it seems too extreme to some people. God, they say, is committing genocide by wiping out the world. They want to say God is love. Thus they want to apologize and maybe even reject these passages that God would do this. Because they think that God's love is opposed to God's judgment. Of course, it's entirely the opposite. Because he is love, he therefore must judge. So oftentimes these same people will wonder aloud where God is amidst the wicked times like the Holocaust. Friends, you can't have it both ways. You can't denounce him for bringing judgment and then at the same time chastise him for not bringing judgment when you want it. So God is God. God is holy. That's the reality. And God is love. And because he's love, he brings about judgment. And while his timing is not the same as ours, he does see evil, and like any crime, because he's just, he will repay it justly in the fullness of time, his time. And when that judgment comes, these people, like ourselves, have no one to blame but themselves. There's no blame shifting here. We see that in the text. There's no blame shifting. The people of Noah's day could not say, well, like Adam did, well, she made me do it. They could not say, well, you know, everybody else was doing it, so I was just going along. So I shouldn't have to face this judgment. Nor could they have said, well, I wasn't supposed to do this. No, Scripture makes very clear, no one has an excuse. And that's still true today. No one has an excuse in the face of judgment. And these people, in the case of these people in Noah's day, we see the culpability is upon them. These guys knew what they were doing is wrong. The moral law written upon their hearts is wrong, they know it's wrong, and they will be held accountable for it. Their corruption, their violence, their sexual and marital immorality, their false worship, all of it would be dealt with by a holy God. And in this case, it's going to happen through a flood, where God washes, theoretically, away sin. And this judgment by the flood then leads us to meditate on three essential things. Three things that are staring at us in this text. Three things that are still true for us today. Not only is God holy, but God is sovereign. The sinfulness and the guilt of man is real. And we have this total judgment. So we're going to think about, just meditate now in light of this judgment, the sovereignty of God, the sinfulness and guilt of man, and the reality of judgment. Now I'll come back to the thrust of the author's emphasis of Noah and salvation when we're done here. But let's just think for a minute about, let's meditate on the sovereignty of God in this passage, the sovereignty of God. Look at the passage again and notice three things in this passage. Notice God sees all. Notice God holds all accountable. And notice God judges all. And also, as we'll see, God saves the righteous. He's the one, God is the one orchestrating this entire account. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. We see God saw the earth. Verse 13, God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then later, as we'll see with salvation, chapter 6, verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 14 to 16 are the directions that God gives to Noah to build the ark. He's the one. God gives the blueprints. And then verses 18 to 19, chapter 6, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. You shall bring two of every sort of animal, into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Now, Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household. God's doing it. You go do this. Chapter 7, verse 16, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in. Why? As God had commanded them, and who puts them in? Look at verse chapter 7, verse 16. And the Lord shut them in. And after the flood subsides, in chapter 8, verse 16, God says, go out from the ark, you and your wives and your sons' wives with you. Friends, God is sovereign. He is dictating all of the events here, orchestrating them all. God judges all evil. God saves the righteous, as we will see. He restores the world through Jesus Christ. How is that all possible? Because God is sovereign. Because God is sovereign. He is over, under, and in the midst of all things, and he's bringing all things to pass. All of this is important, all of this without his ever participating in evil himself, maintaining his holiness. So sin, Satan, or the world, friends, are not equal or rival powers. God has many competitors, but he has no rivals. He made the world, he governs the world, therefore he judges the world and saves the world in his good and gracious and holy sovereign purposes. And friends, I do realize that when I say that, God is sovereign. I do realize that when I say that, that it doesn't always feel that way, does it? It doesn't always feel that way. I'll never forget the first time I read Elie Wiesel's Night. And I'm with him when he sees the Holocaust on that first night and he writes, that's the day my faith died, when I saw that night there in Auschwitz. I get that. I know what that feels like. But remember a few things. First off, remember our feelings are good indicators, but they are bad masters. They are good and delightful devices that God gave us, but our feelings should never be the final arbiters of truthfulness. Right? My mom and my dad disciplined me, and I would have told you when I was 12 and they disciplined me, my God, my parents hate me. Right? That's what it felt like. But in reality, they were loving me. I couldn't understand that. My feelings, remember, your feelings are not good arbiters of final truth. But second, had you been living in the days of Noah, you would have thought the exact same thing, that God wasn't sovereign. You would have been living in those days going, God doesn't care. God's not doing here. God's not powerful enough, or whatever the case may be. You would have thought the very same thing in the days of Christ, when Christ was hanging on the cross. Right? And you see this wonderful, good, peaceful man that just taught the truth about God. And there you saw him being hanging, an ugly, horrendous death, a death that came to him through wicked men. And you would have thought that God was not good, or he's not powerful, he was not sovereign. And yet Scripture makes clear God saw all of that. God was orchestrating events through that. And in the fullness of time, he would bring justice to all of that. Not one second was wasted. He saw it all, was using all things to bring about his good purposes in the end. As we sang, whatever our God ordains is right. He ordains it. So I recognize that it's very hard to believe in the darkest of times. I've been there. I know this. I know that struggle. I've stared at both of my sons when they were babies and I thought they were going to die. I know what this is like. This is why we have to, in these days of light, as it were, days when we're sitting here thinking through these things, we must conclude God is sovereign and God is good. We see that unmistakably in this passage. God is sovereign over God's world. God is sovereign and he is just. And because of this, we should then have tremendous peace at that. We should have peace, the fact that he is sovereign. I love that image of the person. I don't know if this is true or not, but my guess is it's a mythical tale of a man that's in an old wooden boat going across the Atlantic Ocean, and in the midst of a crazy storm, they're being sloshed back and forth, thinking that they were going to die. And the man rises his head above the deck, and what does he see but the captain at the wheel of the boat with a calm face, directing the boat. Right? And that gave him peace. Okay, this feels crazy, but the captain seems to be at rest. So we can look at God, know that he is sovereign, and we can be at rest, even as we get sloshed around in this world. So our world is so much the same as Noah's, from the president to the Congress, from nonprofits and business leaders to news stations and newspapers, to universities, to high schools, to middle schools, to elementary schools, to priests, to pastors, to churches, down to individual husbands and wives and men and women. We are seeing corruption and violence everywhere. We see violence to children in wombs and violence to elderly, which is called assisted suicide. We see violence in Nigeria, violence in Russia, North Korea, Eritrea, United States, Venezuela. We see it everywhere. We see it in strikes. We see it in wars at large. But violence, we also see violence to our brothers and sisters in Christ every single day. Don't lose sight of that. All the carnage that we see in the world that is real and terrible, don't lose sight of our brothers and sisters in Christ that are suffering everywhere, every day, being killed every single day. We see this rampant corruption, rampant violence, greed permeating almost every tier of society, such that we're all tempted to be cynical about every governmental leader, every business leader, every educational leader, every religious leader. And it's tempting to even be cynical about God and his sovereignty, and his goodness in his sovereignty. And yet Jesus teaches us, Genesis teaches us, God is sovereign, he does see all, and he will judge all. And in thinking about that judgment, let's take a hard look at it. Look at chapter 17, verse 17 to 24. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. There's going to be this 40 days of rain. He's constructed the ark. 40 days on the earth, the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. That's roughly 23 feet above the mountains. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarmed on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So you got 40 days of rain, and then the 150 days where the waters abated until they begin, waters persisted until they begin to abate. But now, guys, remember how the world began. Do you remember how the world began? Go back to Genesis 1. It began with God making all things good from nothing, saying God saw it and said that it was good. And here, what we're seeing in Genesis 6 and 7, we're seeing the exact opposite, contra to Genesis 1 and 2. God, in this case, sees the world as it is, and instead of seeing it and calling it good, now he sees the world and calls it bad. And therefore, he ushers in decreation. Creation, now judgment, decreation, taking down what he made good. That's exactly what Moses is teaching us in the judgment. He made the world good, and when he sees mankind choose to make it bad and spread that evil, he unmakes it so as to serve justice to sinful man. The flood is about decreation so that it not might then usher in recreation. More on that in a bit. But it's important for us to acknowledge this corruption, this violence. Why is all this happening? Because of the sinfulness of man. Again, not only in Noah's day, but in our own day. God's sovereign. God brings about total judgment. Man's heart is corrupt. We are guilty. Scripture paints a very clear picture of the heart of man. It's corrupt. It's violent. It's deserving of judgment. And that's not only here in Genesis 6 and 7. You're going to see this, by the way, when we get to the other side. It's going to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to happen in Babel. And then there's going to be Abraham. And we're going to see it happen after that. And Scripture, the Old Testament, is telling the same old tale, that the heart is broken. No matter what God does, he brings about judgment. Then after that, badness again. Why? Because the heart of man. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And so if you're wondering why the world is the way that it is, it's because of the heart of man. Heart of man. Our hearts are corrupt. So this is one of the unique contributions that Christianity offers to the world. If you're not a Christian or you're working through Christianity, this is something you need to pay careful attention to. This is one of the unique contributions. We do, as Christians, we do not believe, as other religions do, that irreligion is what's wrong with the world. That's not what we as Christians believe. We do not believe, well, if the world just would get a little more religious, it'd get better. We don't believe that. Some of the most wicked people in the Bible were the most religious. Nor do we believe, as Christians, that our hope is in government. That if we can just get the right leaders in place, things are going to be great again. Right? So often, government is shown to be the problem in Scripture. And the reality is, there's never been the right government in place, save God alone. And I realize that Christians, some confessing Christians, act that way. Their hope is in the government to fix the world. But they reveal their ignorance of the Scriptures when they hope in government. Nor do we as Christians believe education or money will fix the world. America has never been more educated or more wealthy. And yet we are no better off than the people of Noah's day today. God could say the very same things about us as he did them. And so the diagnosis of what's wrong with the world that only Christianity offers is that the heart is not diseased, but dead. Dead. Rebellious. We go deeper than anyone else I know in any other worldview. Our hearts don't want God. It doesn't want his commands. It doesn't want his rule. The heart wants what it wants, and it doesn't want God. Like Adam and Eve, it wants to be like God. That's what Moses is showing us here. And so the sovereign God that is good and made the world good gives us a just consequence for this desire for self-rule. Romans 1 talks about the fact that you want self-rule? Go ahead. There's his judgment. We call that the passive judgment of God. You just go ahead and rule yourself. Let's see how that goes. And in this case, a flood. A very active participant of his judgment, an active flood that wipes out everything. Judgment by decreation. Friends, it is only until we reckon with this unmistakable reality of violence and corruption and evil, not only in the hearts of mankind generally, and not only in our enemies, but it is only until we all begin to recognize the corruption and violence in our own hearts, where we begin to see restoration. We do not have colds that are in need of Tylenol. No. We have cancer of the soul, and we are terminal. That's been true from Noah's day, and it's still true of our own day. The question, why do bad things happen to good people, is a perfect illustration of our complete misunderstanding of ourselves. There are no good people. Scripture and our own experience can't make that any more clear. Would you like for me to set up a projection to throw on a screen for all the world to see about every thought that you ever had? No. I'm in this too, guys. There are no good people. Worldwide judgment by a good and gracious God was a just penalty back then, and it would be a just penalty today. That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. That's what the world deserves. All of us. And so, friend, I ask you, that is, considering Christ, maybe you said, I'm going to start the year, I'm going to go to church and see what they have to say. If that's you, friend, then I would ask you to consider your own heart. Do you believe what Moses is showing us? Do you believe that somehow you're different than all the people of Noah's day? Do you believe that you yourself are somehow a cut above your social rivals? Do you believe that you are a, quote, good person and therefore worthy to escape judgment? If you believe that, then might I encourage you to reconsider the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So if you believe yourself as a generally good person, then Jesus has nothing for you. As you heard from Dave at the beginning of this, if you understand yourself to be a sinner in need of a Savior, then you're in the right place. Jesus, God in the gospel, is not a vitamin to strengthen your immune system. He's the heart surgeon that's come to give you a new heart because he knows you're dead and deserving of eternal punishment. The gospel, friend, is not good advice to help you in your own self-salvation project. It's good news that Christ comes to awaken the dead from the bottom of the flood. So until you see that, you'll not come to him. And so, then agree, friend, agree that while there are plenty of specks in other people's eyes, there's a big old plank in your own eye. It's killing you spiritually. It's literally killing you physically. Agree with that and then come to Christ. Knowing that you deserve judgment, come to him and plead for him for mercy. And guess what? He promises to give it to you. All right. God judges all. God is sovereign. Man is sinful. Judgment is real. It's total. But now God saves the righteous. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. We see there that Noah found favor. The word there is grace. You ever wondered if the Old Testament had the word grace? Well, there it is. Noah found grace. Noah found grace where? In the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord not only sees the wickedness of the world, he sees real people that are sinful, like Noah. When he says he saw wickedness all over the face, it's not as though Noah was different. No, he showed grace to them. What else do we see in this guy, Noah? Take a look at verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Y'all remember that from Enoch? Noah walked with God. Now, guys, it's easy. Man, I bet the first, 15 years of reading the Bible, I would have read that verse in the Old Testament. Noah was righteous, right? I would have read that to think that somehow Noah was morally better than everybody else. That's the way I probably would have read that and understood that. In some way, everybody else making bad decisions, but there's Noah. He's smart. He's going to church every time. He's reading his Bible every day. He's putting a whole bunch of money in the plate when it goes by. He chose to do better. That's the way I normally would have read that, but that's not what's being said. His righteousness is not his own. We've already seen the heart of man. Noah's heart was no different than the rest of us. It was dead. And you're going to see that next week. The difference was the grace that came to Noah through faith. The difference was the grace that came to Noah through faith. That's what makes Noah righteous. Don't lose sight of that. The grace that comes through faith is what makes Noah righteous. You say, Nathan, you're throwing your, you know, Protestant Christianity and reinterpreting the Old Testament. Well, I tell you what, how about I go to a spirit-inspired author and show you their conclusions? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By what? Faith. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. For by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes how? By, you say it, faith. That's right. By faith. So when it says that Noah was righteous, that Noah walked with God, it's saying he walked with God by grace through faith. That was his righteousness. It was in the Lord, not in himself. He was trusting God. He trusted God, not himself. He trusted God's ways, not his own ways. And so by grace through faith, Noah followed then God's commands. You see the emphasis of that all through the passage. Look at Genesis 6:22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. 7:5. Noah did all the Lord had commanded him. Genesis 7:9. 2 and 2, male and female, the animals, went into the ark with Noah as God commanded them. Same thing in chapter 7, verse 16. And so, the world is trusting self. Noah is trusting God, as is evidenced by the fact that he's obeying him and trusting from strength to do what he says to do. And so, while the narrative clearly shows us the judgment of God upon the world that he made, the clear emphasis, don't lose sight of this. If you zoned out, come back in for just a second here. Right? The clear emphasis of Genesis 6 to 9 is, throughout this entire story, is Noah's salvation. That's the emphasis. Yes, there is emphasis on judgment. But more than the judgment is this emphasis. Take a look at all the words. What is being talked about the most? It's Noah. It's Noah. The clear emphasis is on Noah and his salvation. From Genesis 6:9 through chapter 9, the overwhelming amount of the story is telling us what God did through Noah to bring about salvation from judgment. And how was Noah saved? By grace through faith. Take a look at chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah and all the beasts. So this is after the floods. The flood has stopped, or the rains have stopped, or about to stop, as you'll see, is at the other end of it. God remembered Noah. Every time you see God remembers, always flag that in your minds. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subside. By the way, doesn't that sound just like Genesis 1:3? The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of the 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. In verses 6 to 12, you get that story of Noah sending out birds. I'm so tempted to make some conclusions about ravens and doves. I'm going to stop short of it. We can talk afterwards. But he sends out the doves. He sends out the birds to sort of make, right, to see if the waters are subsiding. And then we get this in verse 15, chapter 8. Noah hears from the Lord. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons. By the way, did you notice that they all have one wife? They're not polygamous at this point. But anyway, go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh. Birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply. Sound familiar? God had commanded Noah to build this large boat, which, by the way, was only slightly larger of other boats at this time. And yes, he would have had plenty of other help to help build that boat. He placed male and female animals that God had made into the boat so that not only he and his family might be saved from the judgment, but also the other creatures God made good would be saved. So guys, think of the contents of that boat as ingredients that would remake the world. And if God judged the world of cakes, no more cakes, and then you put inside the boat flour, eggs, sugar, right? So that when he comes back out, you can start making cakes again. So you have all the ingredients on the boat to remake the world. And as soon as Moses steps off the boat, God gives them what should be to us, again, very familiar directions. Be fruitful and multiply on the earth. By the way, same instructions that Jesus will give to go and make disciples of all nations. Come back for dinner and discipleship. You see what God's doing? This is so huge. Through judgment, he brought about decreation because of the multiplication of evil on the earth, but by grace, through the faith of Noah, the Lord's righteousness in him, he was now recreating the world. Yes, God judges all evil, but God also saves the righteous, who are righteous not by their own good behavior, but by the grace of God for those that trust in God and his promises. So how is Noah saved from the judgment? Well, because of his faith in God. And through that faith, he's remaking a world. Now look what Noah does the moment he steps off the ground, off the boat, onto the dry ground. We see Noah's faith again. Just as the land had risen up from the sea in Genesis chapter 1. Remember that? Go way back. Just as the land risen up from the sea, so we see the land rising up from the sea again. And then Noah and his family, they step onto the land. And then in Genesis 8, 20 and 21, we get this. What does he do when he steps off? Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Now friends, next week we'll think more about the covenant God made with Noah, but we should see here the first thing Noah does that reveals his faith when he steps off the boat is he worships. He worships God that saved him. The moment his salvation is realized, he worships. And his worship is what to God? It's a pleasing aroma to the God who saved him from that judgment. There's this theme, judgment, salvation. Judgment, salvation. And those that are saved worship. God promises there that he'll never flood the world again. But that, of course, does not mean that he will never judge the world again. Notice that the curse is upon I will never curse the ground again. Because the reality is, friends, as we look forward, read ahead in the story, Noah is going to sin. Moses is going to go out of his way next week in Genesis 9 to show you that Noah's no different. We've got to keep looking forward. And that brings us to the greater Noah, Jesus the Christ. And what did he say about the flood? First off, he believed it. I'm going with Jesus. I'm not going with the liberal German scholar that says that it couldn't happen. I'm going with Jesus. Here's what he says about the flood. Matthew 24, 37 to 39. For as were the days of Noah, Jesus says, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, so what were they doing before the flood? So as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. God judges all evil. God saves the righteous on the other side of that judgment. God restores the world through Jesus Christ. He is the offspring that we're looking for. That's what Moses is showing us here. See, what we're gonna see again next week is Noah does bring some relief, right? He is the arbiter by which God will remake the world, as it were. But he will do what Adam and Eve did. He will eat too much of the tree. Come back next week, you'll see why. Right? Thus, pressing our eyes forward in the story, just as Moses intends, to see who will be the one to be fruitful and multiply, to crush the head of the serpent, to bring about full redemption. From this account, he must be one who will not match the violence and the corruption of the world around him, but instead the one that's going to come from the seed of the woman, from the offspring of Adam, from the offspring of Noah is one that is righteous, following the Lord's commands that through him we might see full and final salvation. Noah, friends, is the mold by which Christ comes and fills up. He shows us the ministry of Christ. Moses, listen, shows the ministry of Christ as good as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's why it's Christian scripture, right? Just as there is this judgment that falls upon the world, so judgment falls upon the Christ, though he was innocent. And it is through that judgment that he would bring about what? Resurrection. And through resurrection, we get this defeat of sin, Satan, and judgment. So that through us, we, like the family of Noah, we don't deserve to be on the boat. So we trust the one, right, that took the judgment for us, and we fly safely above the judgmental waters. We float above it all. You see, in that sense, friends, Jesus is, in this story, Jesus as Noah is. Jesus is the true righteous one. Just as we see in Noah stepping off to make the offering that is pleasing to God, Jesus, in that sense, is the offering, a pleasant aroma to God that takes our judgment. And also, Jesus is the ark who allows us to float above the judgment. Not be succumbed by it ourselves, but instead, because of the righteousness that comes to us through Christ, by faith in him, because of that judgment, he takes the judgment. We too can step off onto the boat. When he returns, that full and final judgment, we will be part of a new creation that will be full and forever, and we won't have to worry about another time like this happening. No more evil in the world. Jesus will come like a thief in the night, as he promises. This world, as he says in Matthew 24, will be going on in all of its hilarity and all of its mediocrity. It will be laughing. The world will be laughing at us. Ha, you ridiculous Christians that believe childish things like a flood. Come on. Pow. Thief in the night. Judgment. Just as it was in Noah's day. They will think themselves the wise ones, just as the fools of Noah's days thought of themselves when they saw him constructing this large, ridiculous boat where all these animals would go, making fun of him. Jesus teaches us there will be no time to get right with God. It will come so quickly. Friends, this is the great hope of us that are in Christ. Like Noah and his family, we have faith in the Lord. We don't have faith in ourselves. We have faith in the Lord Jesus to help us to escape the judgment and be part of a new creation. We wait for the judgment of the wicked generation that again laughs at us. It laughs at the righteousness with which we try to follow. But we hope in the day when God will bring about again decreation and then a perfect and final recreation in Christ Jesus. And what will we do but worship as Noah did forever and ever? And so until then, we know there is a judgment upon the earth in different ways and different times. There is judgment that is happening now in regional ways and the like. But Jesus calls those different regional temporary judgments, he calls those birthing pains, that we should expect until the end comes, when Jesus will return and judge the world. Leaving us then as Christians to wait like Noah and his family did in faith, living amidst this present darkness, expecting the violent and the corrupt to have their way until they don't. But that is not the only application of this passage. First, that application is to wait upon the Lord as Noah waited upon the Lord in the judgment, knowing that he in God in Christ would be delivered from those judgmental waters. Second application is exactly what we see in that offering. Your life, my life, we were saved from the judgment in Christ to be a pleasing offering, to be a delightful issue of the new creation. Ephesians 5, verse 2 says that exactly. Therefore, Paul says, in light of the gospel, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a, there it is, fragrant, a pleasant offering and sacrifice to God. Guys, God saved Noah for something. to be the impetus of a new creation that would fill up the world, not with corruption and violence, but with love and righteousness. Noah failed, but the greater Noah didn't. He offered up his life as that fragrant offering so that you that are in Christ, you are in the boat, you are in the ark, your life, as you step off, your life now might be a fragrant offering to God. You might be part of that new creation, illustrating love and righteousness, making disciples that make disciples that delight in the supremacy of Christ, filling up the canvas until he returns. Loved ones, Christ took your judgment upon himself so that you might be in his family. There you are, shut up in the ark, step on off in Christ, in the resurrection, step off of the boat and be fruitful and multiply. Fill the world with righteousness. In Christ. Imitate God out in front of the world, not a way of paying your debt, but as a pleasant aroma to your heavenly Father for having already paid it. Think about that favorite smell you have. I love the smell. Andy's been making fresh baked dough bread. It's amazing. It smells out. Think of that, whatever it is for you. Think of a pleasant aroma. That's you to God in your life, in your faithfulness, in your righteousness, in your good works. That's you to God and to your neighbor. Fill up the world with a pleasant aroma. Fill it up. That's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, 15. I'm almost done. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who in Christ, where? In Christ, always leads us in triumphal procession. And through Restoration Church, through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we, Restoration Church, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And so in this new year, beloved, resolve to be the restoration of all things and the strength of the new creation. Don't reflect the smell of death in the earth. Reflect the aroma of life in Christ, knowing that soon enough all the corruption and all the violence will be washed away as it was in our baptism. The world of love that has already been deposited in our hearts, a world that this church is designed to picture out in front of time. And if you're thinking, let me just speak to you, real world of practical application, members of the church, this would be a great time to reread that covenant that you signed, that you said, I'm going to do this. That's how we are a pleasant aroma. Read that covenant, and then may we, together in the strength of Christ and in the love of Christ, resolve to be that to God and to one another, filling the world with a pleasant aroma, not the one of death. Let's pray together. Father, we are among those that have hearts full of corruption and violence. That's who we are apart from Jesus. So we appeal to you for grace and for mercy to forgive us of all of our sins. We trust the judgment fell upon Jesus, not upon us. Like Noah, we believe in you for righteousness. And it is by the judgment that Christ received. Oh, Jesus, thank you. Through that judgment, having defeated sin and death, and we step off the boat and offer our lives as we wait. Amidst the corrupting world, this present darkness, may we step off the boat and offer our lives as living sacrifices, pleasing aroma to you, to one another, to a world that needs pleasant aroma. May we resolve to be that, not in our own strength, but in the strength of Christ. Reminding ourselves, you judge all evil, you're over it all, and that you will save and have saved the righteous, and you are restoring the world through Christ. Finally, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. We see violence everywhere, corruption everywhere. Bring Christ, and bring him soon. Amen.